Good evening. If you want to get out your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra. Once again, I'm excited to be with you and to be studying God's Word with you this evening. One of the things that I'd like for us to do is something that's really helped me, and I kind of started this earlier in the year, and I'm going to continue it on Sunday p.m., is going through an entire book. Now, this has been something that's been hugely helpful for me in my studies, and this is something that I'm saving for the Sunday night to try to give it the most value as possible, because this is for the more studious. This is for those who are not just visitors, you know, just showing up on Sunday morning and trying to get a dose of something that's kind of simple and easy to digest, but this is for those who are wanting to know a lot more about the Word and to get it all in their minds and in their hearts. And this is going to help me to grow as I'm putting together all of these books and looking through. There's 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. And what is the message of each book? You know, once we get that idea in our minds, then we can start to piece together the details of what's in there. But we really get a good picture of the story and the Bible story as a whole as we take in books like Ezra and are able to digest the whole book, and then we know what the book of Ezra is about. Maybe you spent some time studying Ezra in the past, and maybe you've kind of looked at the details going all the way through, but I found it very helpful to just back up, to look at it from a big picture point of view, and to go through the whole book in less than an hour and 30 minutes. And so I hope that that will be helpful to you as we do this with each of the books. Now, we're going to be skipping stuff. It's not going to be detailed. We're not going to be reading through the book of Ezra, 10 chapters. You imagine doing that with Psalms, 150 books. That's not really going to work, 150 chapters. But we're going to be working our way through the book of Ezra tonight, and I hope that you'll follow along with me. Now, I could work my way chronologically through the Bible, and you might like that, or you might not. I don't really know. That would end up being a lot of narrative, and then we would get into other kinds of literature. And so instead, what I decided to do is just kind of take it in chunks, you know, in time period chunks. And we'll do some narrative, and then we'll jump to the New Testament, and then we'll jump to the wisdom literature, and then we'll do some more narrative, and we're just kind of jump around till we get all these books. And as I finish a chunk, I'm going to try to put together some documentation to kind of for you to keep, so that you know what this book is about, and maybe you can keep a little notebook and keep up with it. Maybe it'll help you whenever we're to this book again as we study in Bible class. So that's the goal of all this, to just become much more Bible literate, and that's how we're going to become able to teach other people. We don't need to just know a few key verses. We need to know the whole book. We need to know the whole Bible, and that's what I'm hoping to do. Now, this may take a year and a half, 2 years, 3 years. I don't know how long it'll take. I may take a break from this, and we may study something else for a little while to just kind of give you guys some relief, and that'd be fine. But this is something that I really want to do for my own benefit and for yours, and I hope that you'll enjoy it. All right, so the book of Ezra. This book is written during the time period of the people of Israel having been in captivity for 70 years, now coming out of that captivity. This book is written over the course of about 100 years. Okay, so Ezra is writing it after those events have taken place that the people have returned, about 100 years after all that's happened. And he kind of fills us in on the life of Zerubbabel and all the things that happened with him. And that's really the first six chapters of this book, getting us to chapter 7, where Ezra is finally mentioned. And then 7 through 10 is about what Ezra did. Okay, so this book, you could easily divide it into two and say 1 through 6 is Zerubbabel building the temple, 7 through 10 is Ezra beautifying the temple and teaching the word. But we could also look at it from the sense of what God is doing. And what God is doing for his people throughout all of this book. And that's really what the focus is. As you look at this book, we see God is the one who's doing all this work. You might say, well, the book's named Ezra. It must be about the actions of Ezra. Well, not really. In fact, Ezra's not mentioned in the majority of the book. So it's not about Ezra. It's actually about God. It's actually about what God is doing to restore his people and to bring them back to him. So if you were to break it up, looking at God, you would see that God restores, first of all, His temple in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8. And then He restores His Word, and that's in chapters 7 and 8, really. And then you see He's using the restoration of the temple and the restoration of the Word to restore His people in chapters 9 and 10. So there's a progression of restoring the temple, restoring the Word, and restoring His people, and that's essentially what the whole book's about. But let's get into some more of the details of this, okay? So first of all, we see that He restores His temple, okay, in the first 8 chapters. Notice with me in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Well, the first thing that we read here is amazing and astounding if you understand what it means and what he's really talking about and telling us here. This is telling us about the king of Persia allowing God's people to return to the land of Jerusalem after 70 years of being in captivity by the Babylonians. And what he says here is true. It's because God said that's what he was going to do. Notice Cyrus doesn't credit this decision from his own mind, that this was something that was going to benefit him, but it's more so that the Lord, the God of heaven, verse 2, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. The first thing we read here is that God is working to bring his people back to Jerusalem to fulfill the words of Jeremiah the prophet. You look in Jeremiah chapter 25 and you see Jeremiah, God told Israel through Jeremiah, 70 years in Babylon in captivity is what's coming, and that's exactly what happened. So God's fulfilling that promise. But more than that, what's amazing is if you understand Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, you see that Cyrus was called by name. God called Cyrus by name in the time of Isaiah. That's 200 years before Cyrus is even born, that God calls Cyrus by name and says, "He is the one I have anointed to bring my people back." And here is Cyrus saying, "The God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." He's recognizing God is the one who's given me everything, and he's charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. And that's what's happening here. That's what's happening in this book. That God is working in the kingdoms of men to bring about the restoration of his temple. He's the one who has acted to bring a great shift in the kingdoms of men so that his people can return to their country and rebuild what he has torn down because of their sin. But it's also amazing because God's willing to do this. I mean, the people have been awful. The people have committed great atrocities. They have murdered their own children in worship to other gods. They brought other gods into the temple. They've murdered God's prophets. They've done some of the worst atrocities they could possibly do. And God did wipe them out. But God still loves them. And he still kept a remnant for himself to bring back into Jerusalem in order to bring about this restoration and rebuilding of his temple. Now, imagine yourself an exile in Babylon, and you're hearing this news, and you've been settled because Jeremiah told you, build houses, you know, have business, live your life, because you're going to be there for 70 years. Just live your life. Imagine being there and now hearing the decree from Cyrus saying, hey, whoever wants to get your stuff and go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, that means a 4.5 month journey taking all of your stuff. And we just packed up stuff. It's not fun to do that. But pack up all your stuff. Take it 4.5 months journey to Jerusalem. And what do you have waiting for you? Destruction, desolation. Right? We talked about that whenever we looked at Haggai. It's nothing. It's rubble. It's burn up rock, burn up wood. And that's what you have to work with. And that's a lot of work. But the people agree to do it. And verse 5 says that God stirred up the spirit of those who went. That everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house that is in Jerusalem rose up and went. That's what happened. Because God is working to bring this about. God cares about this. God is concerned about this. The temple being rebuilt is a big deal to God. And it's a big deal to the people as well. That temple represents the fact that God is with Israel. And that God, the God who saved the people from Egypt through that great, wonderful work of the 10 plagues and crossing the Red Sea, that the God who brought them into the Promised Land is their God still, is a huge deal to these people who are in exile and needing salvation again, needing restoration again. And the temple is the sign that God is with them again and that all these promises that God has made will once again come true. Well, that's chapter 1. It's a big chapter, so we spend a little bit more time on it. But that's the picture of chapter 1, is that God is desiring to dwell with his people, and he's making a way for it to happen again. In chapter 2, we see the people who were willing to return to Jerusalem. There's a genealogy given of the people who were willing to return, and a specific focus is made of the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and Solomon's servants, all those who are going to be working in the temple that came as well, were paid close attention to. And all the genealogies were paid close attention to because of the promises that were made in Ezekiel and other books to allot the land and things like that when God did restore. So the genealogies are mentioned in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we see the people in the 7th month coming together in Jerusalem as one man. And they are worshiping. They build an altar and they are worshiping God. And it says they're worshiping according to the law of Moses, the man of God. What we see here is that now their perspective has changed, that they are not just worshiping the idols or worshiping whatever they want to worship, but now their focus seems to be on doing what the law of God says. They realize the mistakes they've made, and they're grateful that they have been redeemed and brought back into the land, and now they're seeking to worship God the way he wants them to worship. They keep the Feast of Booths, which is basically a feast where they would remember the wandering in the wilderness, and that's kind of how they felt right now. And they're trying to worship God and to praise him. And they start building. They start building the foundation of the temple. And in the 2nd year, they complete the foundation of the temple. But unfortunately, they run into some problems. As they're working, as they're trying to build up the temple, all those in the surrounding nations start coming to them. And they say, hey, let us help you build. But the text tells us, they start building. They have the foundation laid. I'm sorry, I skipped this. And everybody's excited, but there's some who aren't excited. And the first hindrance is that those who aren't excited start weeping and wailing because it's nothing compared to Solomon's temple. It's just brick and mortar. And then the second hindrance is the people around wanting to help build the temple. And you might think, oh, they're wanting to help build the temple. That sounds great. But then the people say, no, you can't help us build this. And you're like, what's going on here? But you see, as it goes on, that they were more interested in having some say in how this was going to happen. The emphasis throughout the text is, they're trying to build the temple according to the law of Moses. And these people coming in, who knows what they're trying to build the temple for? They're probably trying to modify it, make it according to whatever their gods are, to make it to where it's a place that they can worship as well. So the people resist the urge to let other people help them in the build. And because of that, they suffer a lot of persecution. They drew a line and they said, you know what? We've messed up in the past. We've allowed idol worship into the temple. We're not going to do that anymore. And the opposition rises up and they say, okay, well, if that's how you're going to be, then we're going to start sending letters off to the king, and we're going to get him to stop the building. And we see that after Cyrus had moved on and the next king came, that they were able to stop the work. And chapter 4 kind of outlines the work being stopped by this opposition. They're sending letters to discourage the people of Judah, to make them afraid, and they're bribing counselors against them to frustrate all of the work that they're trying to accomplish. So the people resist allowing other people to mess up the foundation, but they're scared to death to build anything else because of the persecution that they're going through. And so what happens next? Well, God sends in his prophets in chapter 5. He sends in Haggai, he sends in Zechariah, and they are building up the people. And we looked at Haggai, it's been months now, but Haggai comes in and says, you guys are doing good right now. You're building your own houses. You're building luxurious houses. And God's house is still unbuilt. Why aren't you building that? And it's obvious the people are scared of the persecution. But they build them up and say, God is with you. Build the temple. And they do it. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua get to work and they build the temple. And they finally complete it in the year 515 BC, about 24 years after they originally started to build the temple. So the temple is finally built in chapters 5 and chapter 6. We read about them having to send a letter off to Darius, and then Darius coming back and saying, yes, build the temple. God works through Darius along with Israel so that they can continue to build, and they build it. And they dedicate the temple, and they say, it says in chapter 6, verse 18, that they begin to worship God as it is written in the book of Moses. So it took 24 years, but they are now able to worship God as he has prescribed, and that was very important to them, and it also should be important to us. You continue in chapter 7, finally Ezra's mentioned, and we see that God sends Ezra at the hand of Artaxerxes. So we're going through the kings, right? We're going through Cyrus, and then we skip Cambyses and some other kings, and then you get to Darius, and then you skip ahead and you get eventually to Artaxerxes. In fact, that's like 50 years down the road. But Artaxerxes allows Ezra to go to Jerusalem, and he's allowed to beautify the temple. He gives him a mountain of gold and silver to take with him to pour out on Israel to beautify this temple and make it wonderful. And eventually, Herod's going to make it even more beautiful. But at this time, God sends Ezra for the purpose of beautifying the temple. And we see that mentioned in chapter 7 and chapter 8, that that's what God does to help with the building of the temple. So in all of this, God has worked to restore his temple. And he's worked through these kings. He's worked through Cyrus, he's worked through Darius, and he's worked through Artaxerxes in order to accomplish this purpose that he had in mind, that his people would once again be able to worship him in Jerusalem. That's what he promised 180 years before in Jeremiah, and that's exactly what he brought about. It took time, but he did it through these people who were stubborn and sinning all along the way, because he wants to dwell with his people. He wants to have a relationship with them. And how fitting is it that after the temple is finally built, that they worship God and they offer the Passover and they remember the return of the exiles who were in Egypt and how God has now brought them about to return to Jerusalem and to have a temple that's beautiful and to worship God. But then we get to the next section. And chapter 7 and 8 were about the beautification of the temple with Ezra. But really, there's more that's going on in those chapters. And so let's go back in chapter 7 to verse 1. And you see Ezra is finally mentioned in chapter 7, verse 1. And we fast forwarded 50 years to Ezra being sent. But notice what Ezra was sent to do. It wasn't so much about bringing the gold, but there's something else that God had in mind. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, it says, then Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked. for the hand of the Lord God was on him. Notice what it says about Ezra. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. That's important. Go to verse 10. It says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is the kind of man that God has worked to raise up in the kingdom of Artaxerxes, that he would be the one that Artaxerxes would choose to take all the silver and gold to Jerusalem. A man who is skilled in the law of Moses, and a man who has set his heart to study it, to do it, and to teach it. That's what God wanted, is a man like that to go to Israel. And the purpose is to restore his word among his people. God's word is extremely important. And that's what he wanted to have his people aware of, that they're taught, that they understand the word. In chapter 7, verse 26, this is amazing to me. It says, this is a letter from Artaxerxes. Okay? It says, whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Artaxerxes sent Ezra with the gold and the silver to build, to beautify the temple, but he also said, and I want you to teach the law of your God to everyone on the western side of the river Euphrates, the western half of the kingdom. And anybody who doesn't obey the law of your God and my law, let them receive the punishment that's appropriate according to the law. It's amazing to me that God sent Ezra at the word of Artaxerxes to teach the law not just to Jerusalem and Judah, but to everyone on the western side. That's what was supposed to be spread everywhere. God wanted his word to be spread throughout the region at the hand of Ezra and those he brought along with him. In chapter 7, verse 27, notice who he ascribes all this to. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. He ascribes all of this to God. Right? God is the one who brought the people back initially, and God is the one who is now allowing the people to return, Ezra and his people to return to teach and to beautify this temple. You see, God is working in all of this to restore his temple, to restore the word. And then in chapter 8 is a story about the trip. As Ezra is going from Babylon into Jerusalem, it's like a 4.5-month journey with all this silver and all this gold. And Ezra is bold enough to tell the king, you don't need to send any troops with us. God is able to protect us on this journey. And that's exactly what God does in chapter 8. God does protect them and provide for them. But they pause and they fast and they pray before they leave and make sure, Lord, you're going to be with us, right? And then they leave and they go to Jerusalem. They're trusting God on the journey. And the result is that whenever they arrive and they begin to beautify, that those who at one time had opposed are now reading this letter from Artaxerxes and seeing all this that has happened, and they're also working to worship God and wanting to be a part of this. They have shown as a light for all the nations to see the glory of God. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do as well. That the law of the Lord is able to transform even those who oppose him. And that's what we see happen. So all of this in the first two sections, chapters 1 through 8, where we've got the temple being restored and we've got his word being restored, are really all for the purpose of the third section. Okay? Kind of like what we looked at this morning. It's the first two are really leading to that third section where we see God restoring his people. He's having them build a temple again. He's having them learn the word again. Why? What's the point? Why is he messing with all this again? Well, he cares about his people. And he wants his people to care about him again. He wants to have a relationship with his people again. This is his desire above all else. And then in chapter 9, what we see after Ezra has been teaching the people, notice how the people respond. Verse 1 of chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." A lot of those nations aren't even there anymore. This is a direct quote out of Deuteronomy 7. But notice he's saying, the people have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands and their abominations. Verse 2, "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." Notice, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." So here are the people coming up to Ezra and they're saying, "We have been faithless. We have gone against the law of the Lord. We have intermixed with the foreign women around us who are idol worship, and we've intermixed with their abominable acts. We're not pursuing people who are pursuing God. We're pursuing people who have been idol worshipers, and they're even teaching our children," he'll say. So the point here is, We have sinned against the Lord. They're revealing their sin. They're openly explaining the sin that they are engaged in so that something can happen, so that Ezra can say something or do something that they might know how to respond, how to fix this, how to correct the mistake that they've made. It's amazing that after they had rejected the nations from building the temple or about 100 years earlier, now we find them allowing to intermarry with them and let them teach their children. That as time has gone on, they have gotten lax in this and allowed for the intermixing of the nations with them and taking away their holiness. And it's not about a foreigner. There's plenty of foreigners who married into Israel. But it's about the gods that they serve. And the fact that they're allowing that intermixing is taking away from the holiness of the people, that the people are not able to fully devote themselves to the Lord because of this great distraction. And they've just been through 70 years of exile because of this very thing. Solomon started this process, and it just got worse and worse and worse. And what was it? It was marrying in with the foreign people who worship other gods and allowing them to influence the people of God and not being an influence on them instead. So God's people are confessing their sins, and Ezra tears his garment, his cloak, pulls hair from his head, and then pulls hair from his beard. I mean, that's pretty drastic. I don't know that I could even do that. But this is how affected he is by this. That God's people who have been allowed to return have now wandered again so quickly. And we kind of talked about this in Bible class. This is what people do over and over again. We just kind of wander away. And so here they are confessing their sins. Well, After Ezra makes a prayer in the rest of chapter 9, we see in chapter 10 that they all gather around Ezra and they start talking to Ezra. Notice verse 1. "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the people of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, it is your task, we are with you. Be strong and do it. And Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as they have said. So they took the oath. This book ends with a very heart-wrenching scene. I mean, the people are trying to confess their sins, and now they're trying to figure out what to do, and they come to Ezra, and they reveal what they should do. They tell Ezra what they should do, because Ezra knows, and they know what they should do. Ezra doesn't have to ask them to do it. They know what they should do, that they have to let go of their wives and their children, that they have to separate from them. They make the decision to do something drastic to avoid God's wrath and to show their appreciation for what God has done for them. They decide to put away their wives. And the rest of this chapter kind of outlines this whole process of putting away their wives. And that's how this book ends, with them repenting in this way. Now, this is the story of Ezra. I hope this is in your mind now as you're thinking about Ezra. This is what Ezra's about as you think about this. But what does the story mean for us? Oh, this is not coming in right. What does this mean for us? Why is this recorded for us? You know, this is actually a very clear image of God's restoration process, that God wants to reestablish a relationship with his people by coming and dwelling with them and living with them, and by giving them his word, so that through that relationship and through that understanding of his word and who he is, they might come to the understanding of their sin, and then they might turn from their sin with a desire to do what God wants them to do. God has restored Israel like this over and over again throughout the history. We see this restoration process over and over again, that God wants to once again allow them to worship him and to give them his word through the prophets and dwell with them and mold them into the image that he has designed them to be. You go back to Genesis, and you see that God created man in his own image. From the very beginning, he wanted man to be to his glory, to the praise of his glory, like we talked about this morning. That's his desire. That's his goal. And so what does man do? Well, man goes back to trying to be like the dirt. Man goes back to trying to be like animals and trying to be rebellious against God. And what does God do? Well, he shows how much he wants him by sending help and controlling things so that they can then be restored to him and have a relationship once again. This is the story of the Bible. So how can we be restored? Well, in the New Testament, we see that God sent Jesus to bring us back to him. That was the whole purpose in sending Jesus, was to bring about this kind of restoration. And in the book of Acts, we read that Peter is talking to the people and speaking to them on Solomon's portico. And it says in verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." There's a picture in the New Testament of these men speaking about restoration. In fact, as we go through the New Testament, we see all these people looking for God to restore, God to bring back his kingdom. And then we start looking at Ezra and we start realizing that's what they were hoping for too. All those promises in books like Ezekiel and Isaiah that were made to Israel, that after this 70 years is over, that I'm going to rebuild you, I'm going to restore you, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be better than you've ever been. have now been fulfilled by sending Jesus to earth and allowing him to die for our sins. This was all a part of God's plan for restoration, that God wanted us to be restored. They were looking for it, and in the New Testament, they were looking for it again, and now we find that we have seen a glimpse of what this is all about. But Peter says here in Acts chapter 3 that there is a day of final restoration that is coming, when there's not going to be any more restoration, that we will be fully restored, that we will be, to the praise of his glory, that we will be fully the image of God and living forever with him eternally. That's the picture that he gives us. But in order for this to happen, we must take the heart of these people. We must respond as these people responded in chapter 10. You know, they are willing in chapter 10 to, they say, verse 2, "We have broken faith with our God and marry foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God and put away the wives and the children according to the counsel of the Lord and of those who tremble." They say, we have sinned and we have broken faith, but there's still hope for us, because we know of the steadfast love and the patience of the Lord, that he is willing to forgive us, and so we are going to repent of our sins. Just like Peter said, we're going to turn away from those sins, and we're going to do what we know we should do. And they were never told to do this, but this is what they knew they needed to do. That they needed to separate themselves from their spouses and from those children in order to once again be faithful to God. Well, we look at that and we might say, well, why did they respond in this way? Why in the world would they choose this to be the response that needs to happen? You know, this is kind of harsh, you know. Imagine having to leave your wife and your children in order to be faithful to God, that this was the decision you had to make. I mean, that's an awful idea. We don't like this idea. If we like our wife and children, maybe we're okay with this. But if we like our wife and children, this is a bad thing. This is not something we would want to do. But the picture that they have from the Old Testament and the influence of these idolatrous wives and children is enough for them to make this decision that they must separate, that there's nothing else they can do. If they want a relationship with the God of heaven, they have to correct this, and the only way that they can see that they could possibly correct this is to do something this drastic. Why would they do this? As much as it would hurt to let go of your wife and your children, they wanted the satisfaction that God could provide them more than they wanted their wife or their children. Ultimately, that's what it is. And we're not called to do this exact thing in most every circumstance today. But in this case, this is what it meant: to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. It meant letting go of those who they loved to show that they wanted to change and be faithful to the God whom they serve. Ultimately, this is a picture for us of what repentance really looks like. That there's nothing that's off limits to God. There's nothing that I will hold on to no matter what that God can't have, but that God can have everything. So now we need to start thinking about ourselves. Am I this way? Am I like these people reading and studying and learning the word and then saying, hey, wait a second, this isn't right in my life? And then making the decision to turn away from that thing, even though it's something that we hold dear. You know, we need to ask ourselves the question, what would God want my life to look like? What kind of lifestyle would God want me to live? What would he want my marriage to look like? How would he want me to be living with my wife? What would God want my everyday demeanor to be like as I'm interacting with those around me? What would God want me to be doing? How would He want me to be acting? What would God want my lifestyle to be like as I'm spending my free time? How would He want me to spend my free time? And what kinds of things would He desire for me to do to be to the praise of His glory? You know, these are the kinds of things that as we study God's Word that are going to be touched on, and they're going to cut us, and we're either going to ignore it or we're going to make the change that we need to make. And as we study, and as I study, the more I see, the more I'm having to change. And it's just a continual process, and you have to let this stuff get inside of you, though, like these people did. We have to let it cut us. We can't be hardened to these things and say, I won't make these changes. We have to let God in and let Him make a complete change of our lives. I remember C.S. Lewis had an illustration in his book that we think it's Mere Christianity, that we think God's going to come in and do some redecorating in our houses. And before we know it, He starts knocking down walls. And we thought going into this, He's just going to build us a little cottage and make it real nice and quaint, but He has a mansion in mind. And that's the way it is for us as Christians, that He wants us to be totally transformed and renewed, to be something totally different, that we are entering into the restoration of us from dirt that we've returned to being glorious and to being like God. This is ultimately a picture of how much God still loves us. God loves people. God has a desire for all of us to be in relationship with Him and to live with Him for all eternity. And we look at that and we say, why? What do we have to offer? But God has chosen to love us because He loves us. And we need to respond with love toward Him and with submission to His will. And if there's anybody here tonight who is not submitted to the will of God and has not given your life over to Him, we want to encourage you to do that. It's worth it. To have that God love you, that God that created everything and that has put everything in place for you to receive salvation and live eternally with Him in heaven, for you to be better, a better person than you've ever been before in your life. If you want to submit to that God and to have Him as your own, know that He'll help us along the way to be better than we've ever been. If you need to do that, please come forward as we stand and sing.